Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Acts. A reading of God's word this evening is somewhat lengthy. We give our attention this evening to Acts chapter 15, the first 35 verses. Please stand with me as we give our attention to the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. As I read, I remind you this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Acts 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, who brought great joy and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant to us focus and attentiveness this evening. We have a large portion of your word before us, and indeed it is somewhat complicated. And the day has been long in many respects, and our bodies and our minds are tired. And so we ask, Lord, that you would grant to us a full apprehension of the fact that we have come to you, the living God, and that we are those who stand before your word, and that these are words of life. So grant to us an eagerness to receive these things, and a willingness to reflect upon them after the fact. Grant to us, Lord, that we would see the gospel of Christ clearly, that we would understand its impact for your church and for all those who look to him by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All that is going on here in Acts chapter 15, as one commentator has put it, Acts 15 is the climax to a story beginning in Acts 10. And since we have preached and studied this over the course of several weeks, and it has taken us some time, you may have forgotten that story which began in chapter 10. But it is a very fundamental issue and a very fundamental story which has great relevance for the church today. What was one of those key issues that was so troubling and so difficult to sort through in the early church? Well, one of those key issues that we find again and again is how Jewish and Gentile Christians were going to find a way to get along together under the common lordship of Christ within a single church. And back in Acts chapters 10 and 11, we found no small bit of controversy surrounding this very issue. You recall how Peter himself, the apostle, was reluctant at first to have any kind of real fellowship with the Gentiles. You recall perhaps how it took a vision from God, nothing short of that, to persuade Peter that it was okay to fellowship with Gentiles. And you remember how, as difficult as it was to persuade Peter of this, the church at Jerusalem, upon hearing about this conversion of Gentiles, they were not so immediately impressed with all of these Gentiles coming into the church either. And so it took the testimony of Peter, took the testimony of the Holy Spirit, to persuade the church in Jerusalem that God had indeed opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. But even with all of those magnificent and extraordinary and it seems like compelling and convincing events of Acts chapters 10 and 11, even with the powerful testimony that had come to the church, struggles certainly continued after this fact. Indeed, in the church, and in many portions of the church, there continue to be these struggles, these issues. How are the Jews and the Gentiles, who are both believers in Christ, going to get along in a single body of Christ? In fact, Galatians chapter 2 reveals to us that there were differences of opinion and practice between three characters right here in Acts 15, between Paul, Peter, and James. And that was after Acts chapters 10 and 11, and before this council. And this is a topic, the getting along together of Jews and Gentiles who are Christian in the church, a topic which had to be often addressed in the letters of the New Testament we have in places like Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2. We even find some evidences of some continuing problems with this at the end of the apostolic era, even when John writes the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, decades after this Jerusalem council in Acts 15. All of this is to say something that's very important for us to recognize as we embark upon understanding Acts 15. How people of different backgrounds, with different convictions, with differing approaches to the Christian life, how these people can come together and get along in a single church of Christ Jesus, together in Christ's church. This may seem like a problem unique to our age, but I'm sad to inform you it is not. It has been a problem that has troubled the church throughout the centuries. It was true then, it is true now. That difficulty of how brothers and sisters in Christ can abide with one another despite differences of approach in our convictions and our approaches to Christian life and worship. And if the church today would learn how to remain with each other, how to cultivate greater peace as well as unity within the context of the diversity which we bring, then we must consider how God was at work in the church then, because there are important lessons here in Acts 15 for us. how God was at work then by his Spirit with the kingship of Christ, who was ruling, defending, and at the same time uniting his people into a single household of faith. This is part of the great testimony of Acts 15. Now, if we're to get what Acts 15 is teaching us, we have to have a basic sense of how all of this unfolds. And with that lengthy reading, it may be hard for you to sequence in your mind and to put together how exactly did these things unfold. Well, here's the basic overview. There was a controversy which arose, and that controversy had to do with circumcision. You have these Gentiles coming into the church, and they profess faith in Christ, and they're baptized, but do they also need to be circumcised? After all, this was the practice of those followers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for centuries. This was the expected initiatory rite of all those who would follow the God of the Old Testament. And so as these Gentiles come in, should we require them to be circumcised? And in fact, in verse 1 of our passage, chapter 15 of Acts, there were some men who came down from Judea, and they came down to Antioch, which is where Paul and Barnabas still are. Antioch, this place where you have all of these Gentile converts. And they go down there, these men do, and they say, look, you need to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas get into some heated discussion with them. They debate with them. They're trying to work this out. But it becomes clear, and by verse 2, in fact, it becomes clear, that there is a need for the church more broadly to address this issue and try to bring some sort of resolution to this conflict. And so those are the wheels that start turning in verse 2 and following. That is, that there is some decision made. We need to get the leaders of the church together. We will do this in Jerusalem, and we will work through this issue and try to figure out what the proper resolution should be. And so that's how things unfold. The church comes together in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas, in verse 2, are appointed by the church to go. There are others mentioned in verse 2 who also go from Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They get to Jerusalem. Along the way, they're giving testimony to what the Lord has been at work in the hearts and lives of the Gentiles and establishing the church. And so Paul and Barnabas go. Others from Antioch go. There are those of the party of the Pharisees who in verse 5 go. And this party of the Pharisees, you remember Paul himself was a former Pharisee. Although some may leave behind the old Pharisaical ways more quickly than others. Verse 5 mentions that there are those of the party of the Pharisees who were there, and there are apostles and elders who have come, who have gathered there at Jerusalem, as verse 6 mentioned. All of these leaders who have come, who have gathered in this place here in Jerusalem, and what they do when they get there is extremely Presbyterian. Not only in appointing these men, these leaders of the church, to go and to work through these issues, but it's also very Presbyterian that they then deliberate. This is one of the great things that we see, the church living out the wisdom of places like Proverbs 13:10, Proverbs 12:15, that wisdom is found in the counsel of many. That when there is one individual or a couple who simply and have exclusive authority, as it were, there is great opportunity for division and for strife. And so this is the whole idea, a big part of the whole idea behind the Jerusalem Council is let us gather the leaders and let us work through this. And they deliberate. In fact, we only have very small portions, presumably, of what happened and unfolded in terms of the speeches and the arguments that were put forth at this Jerusalem Council. Verse 7, for example, in our passage mentions, before it recounts the first speech made, it recounts that it was after much debate already. And so before Luke, our narrator, even includes one of the speeches or part of it, he says there's already been a good deal of debate that's gone on, verse 7. But then Peter, in verses 7 through 11, Peter stands up and he explains how he's seen God at work and what God's purposes have been and what he's seen and how the Holy Spirit has been at work. This fantastic way in which Peter reminds us, as he's reminded the church before, they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. What happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem was not restricted to Jerusalem. We've seen this unfold, subsequent Pentecost, as it were, in these other areas and with the Gentiles. Peter makes this speech recounting the works of the Lord. And then Paul and Barnabas were told, very briefly in verse 12, only a brief account, that is, that Paul and Barnabas mentioned some of the signs and wonders of how God had been at work among the Gentiles. And then at some greater length, we find in verses 13 through 21 that James James, in a real sense, has the final word here in this deliberative assembly. And James, the brother of Jesus, James has at this point become a leader, a prominent figure in the church in Jerusalem, a sort of successor to Peter. And James, we have some lengthy record here of the speech which he makes at this assembly. And he even goes to the Old Testament. He goes to Amos and explains, this is according to God's word, how we've seen these things unfolding among the Gentiles. And so in this wonderful fashion, you have these leaders, they've gathered, they've deliberated, they've made their speeches, they've brought the relevant portions of Scripture to bear upon the situation, they've recounted the works of the Lord, how they've seen him at work. And then there's still, though, this decision about how do we proceed? What is it that the church needs to do as a result of all of this truth? And a decision is indeed reached. They decide, in part, that no circumcision will be required of these Gentiles. That is not explicitly stated in the record of how this Jerusalem council goes, but as you look in verse 24, you look at the way which this is described in their letter, verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to not burden you with anything beyond this. You see, they're saying, we know that some people have come and told you you have to be circumcised. By way of implication, the decision reached here is no, that is not necessary. Some have troubled you without our authority. The church has now spoken on this issue, and this is the result. You need not be circumcised. But that is not all that they say. They also say, very interestingly, in verse 29, and James has already telegraphed this for us at the end of his speech back in verse 20. But in the letter, in verse 29, there are four restrictions that are laid forth. We are not requiring of you circumcision. However, you should refrain from eating meat which has been sacrificed to idols. You should refrain from blood, which is sort of the simple statement here. The idea is the consumption of animals' blood. You should avoid consuming meat from animals which have been killed by strangling. And you should refrain from sexual immorality. Now, just a quick note about this, and we will come back to them because this is somewhat complicated. But a quick note about this. All four of these things appear to be rooted in the ceremonial customs of the Jewish people. This is how they've been functioning for generations. Some of these things are commanded explicitly in the Old Testament. And there is a sort of unifying ceremonial aspect to these four requirements which are laid down. Even with the what may appear to you to be kind of often left field, what does this have, which one of these is out of place? The requirement that they abstain from sexual immorality, it doesn't seem to have equal weight with the other three dietary things. But even that requirement of sexual immorality, to refrain from it rather, appears perhaps to be rooted in some of the ceremonial legislations of the Old Testament. And such is the case. They say no circumcision needed. However, these four things we require. And so they write this letter to the church in Antioch. And it is delivered to other churches, we know, as chapter 16, verse 4 tells us. Of course, the bearing of these decisions has a great impact upon the broader church, not just those at Antioch. So they write this letter, and then they send it with leaders from the church. Verse 22 tells us, Paul and Barnabas are the ones particularly charged with taking this. Barsabbas and Silas, or Judas and Silas, who are prophets, as verse 32 tells us. So these leaders of the church bring this letter, and they deliver it to the people. And how beautiful it is in verse 31, that upon hearing these things, the church rejoiced. They rejoiced, as we're told in verse 31, because of its encouragement. You can imagine that many, especially the male members, would have rejoiced at the lack of requirement for circumcision. That would be one reason. But certainly the encouragement which is spoken of here would have also included the right encouragement they have that here is the church which has come to one accord on this. The real encouragement here is the way in which the church has looked to God's word, looked to God, and have reached a godly and biblical solution to how it is we're going to have peace and unity within the church of Jesus Christ. It is indeed a very joyous outcome to this deliberative assembly, if you will, in the courts of the church. But for all of this rejoicing, there are some very important questions which are raised. Frankly, some rather difficult questions which are raised here in all that we've seen. One of those questions, which we'll turn our attention to in a moment, is the role of the church in making these decisions. There are some authoritative requirements which the church puts down here from this assembly, which is imposed upon the church. And that raises some important questions for us about the role of the church in working through these disputes. But first, we turn our attention to another problem which is here, a potential problem for us. And that is the decisions which are reached, the decisions themselves which the Jerusalem Council comes to. And I want you to notice, before we get to both of those problems, how the truth of Christ undergirds the deliberations at this assembly. Because those two very real problems must be seen first within the context of the agreement and the unity which is had doctrinally here at this assembly. Because for all the disagreement over practice and how they're going to apply these truths, there does appear to be great agreement when it comes to Christ himself, his person, and his work. There is an agreement over this basic principle that we learned at the end of chapter 14, verse 27, that Christ has indeed opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Do you see throughout this deliberative assembly, even in the disagreements over whether circumcision should be applied, what does not seem to be a point of dispute is whether Christ has come to save people of all kinds of ethnicities. Do you see the harmony in which this is worked out? The agreement, this is a given, as it were. The doctrinal basis from which this deliberative assembly would proceed. You see, the Gentiles should be in the church. There's no question about that. They have every right to the benefits of Christ, and they understand the gospel, and this is what is uniting the Jerusalem Council from the very beginning. And as you look more specifically to the speeches, which are recorded in part here, in verse 7, Peter recounts the choice of God, that the Gentiles would hear the gospel and that they would believe. And Peter, again, in verses 8 and 9, that the Holy Spirit has been given to the Gentiles, just as to the Jews. We've already mentioned that connection to Pentecost. And in verse 10, Peter mentions that there should be no more yoke placed upon them, a yoke which we ourselves have been unable to bear. And in fact, this is something which the Jerusalem Council seems to agree upon. With the major speeches which are recorded, they seem to understand this part about what Christ has come, the schoolmaster from which he has set us free, and the liberty which we have in Christ. That seems clear in their deliberations. And then in verse 11 of our passage, the core, as it were, of their doctrinal agreement. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. They understand this truth. And added to this testimony is the agreement of Paul and Barnabas in verse 12, God's gospel work among the Gentiles. In James' speech, verse 14, he begins right away by agreeing with Peter. Some would look at the deliberations of Peter and James in particular and see some sort of conflict, that James is going in a direction, Peter. That doesn't appear to be the right reading of how this deliberation proceeds. In fact, I see James agreeing explicitly and implicitly in so many ways with what Peter has said. And in verse 14, he mentions him right away and says, you know, Peter has already told these things to us, and he's right. And James, in verses 16 and 17 of our passage, he goes to Amos chapter 9. He says, look, this is grounded in Old Testament prophecy. And again, in verse 18, James says, like Peter has already said, we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. There's an understanding of the liberty that they have in Christ, and this is being acknowledged. It is important to understand this, that what is agreed upon here at this council are the truths of the gospel. And in many ways, many of the implications of those truths of the gospel. And it is important to recognize that, because without this agreement upon the gospel truth, there could be no successful handling of controversy within the church. Whenever these divisions may rear their ugly heads within the church, if we do not theologically agree upon what the scriptures teach us, if we do not agree upon the Christ who has saved us, then there will be no true peace. There will be no ability to reach the right decisions or any successful handling of controversy within the church. If you lack a persuasion of that truth, go to Ephesians 4 again. Read Ephesians 4 later and see the way in which Paul so clearly says, here is the truth of Christ, therefore grow together and mature and enjoy peace as a body of Christ. You have to agree upon the theology in order to reach the peace of united practice. They understand these truths. They agree upon these truths. And these truths have everything to do with the truths of the gospel. Here is who Christ is, what his mission was and is. Here are the people, Jews and Gentiles, that he's come to save. Here is the equal standing which we all now have, Jew and Gentile. Equal standing, regardless of ethnicity. If we are in Christ, we are brothers in Christ. Even as the opening address of the letter to the Gentiles says, we, your brothers, to you, our brothers. This equality of standing in Christ. But it's the application of it that gets tricky. And if you've been in the church long, you know this is the case. We may oftentimes agree theologically. If we can get that much, it does not solve everything, because there are still applications of this truth which can be rather difficult. And I want to put this honest and frank question to you. Can't you see the decision of this Jerusalem council going a different way? As we read through and we considered what was before them and the controversy which was there, couldn't you have seen their decision going along some other path? You may have even been thinking, if you weren't familiar already with their decision, you might have already been thinking they must be leading up to decide this. And maybe they didn't. One of the options you could imagine is that with this controversy before them, with the debates which are there, you could imagine the speeches which have been made. You could imagine the assembly simply concluding, look, these men have gone out from us, but without our authority. Don't listen to them. Christ has freed you from the Mosaic law, all of these ceremonial regulations. Ignore them. Christ has fulfilled these things. They're done. They're gone away with. End of letter. You could imagine that. You might also be able to imagine on the other end of the spectrum that they would have written and said to the church, look, these may be weaker brothers who want you to be circumcised, but for the sake of their conscience, albeit uninformed, just undergo circumcision. Just submit. It will help with the peace of the church. Simply accommodate their desire. But neither of those are the route that is chosen. Indeed, they do say no circumcision, and yet you have these four stipulations which they add that we've already covered. Now, isn't this a compromise? And when you hear the word compromise, you may think the automatic prefix to that is sinful compromise. Is this an opportunity which the Jerusalem Council missed to more clearly press home the truth of the liberty that we have in Christ? And more concerning, did they, in fact, the Jerusalem Council, add to the requirements of God's word? This may be the thought. We are not duty-bound to obey these things. We may think these are old covenant regulations, and why is the Jerusalem Council putting these upon the church? But instead of thinking in these directions that we struggle with and that are tempting for us to go down, there is a better understanding of why they reached this decision and why it's perfectly in accord with the gospel. Many have proposed, and there may be some truth to this, I mean, it's certainly true in certain respects, and it may have informed their decision. Some have proposed and noted that there is a somewhat slow progression from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And so if the Old Covenant is marked by certain ceremonial things, gradually these had to fade off as the New Testament era moved on. And as a first century church grew and matured and laid better hold of these truths, gradually those ceremonies phased out. So what you're seeing here in the Jerusalem Council is, well, we're phasing out circumcision. That's a big one, and they need to know that's no longer applicable. But we're gonna maintain some of these other ceremonial requirements. There may be something of a transition along those lines in the New Testament that may feed partly into what's going on here. But I think there's a much better way to see this, and that is that the requirements which they put to the church, they accord perfectly with the New Covenant. We read this responsively in the catechism this evening. You remember what Jesus commanded. You remember that which certainly still pertains to those of us under the new covenant. He told us that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. But you remember as well that he told us you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, is that old covenant or is that perfectly new covenant? Indeed, it is rooted in the Old Testament instructions, and it is clearly something to be continued since the coming of Christ, that we would love our neighbors as ourself. You see, what I think is important for us is one of our first thoughts when we read about the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council is to say, aren't they impinging upon Christian liberty? Are they requiring things which ought not to be required? But in fact, their decisions accord well with Christian liberty. You remember this perhaps from our sermon, lo, these many weeks ago, that Christian liberty is something that we see two sides of, that indeed we have a freedom to partake of many things, but you remember also that we have a freedom to refrain, particularly for the sake of others, that this is part of our freedom, to serve one another. That when you go to Romans and 1 Corinthians and you look at the way that Paul takes up this issue of Christian liberty, that this is always clearly in his mind, always clearly in his teaching. Yes, these things are indifferent, and yet you have an opportunity to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. After struggling considerably with sorting through all of this in the study this week, Calvin seemed to make such good sense of all of this. This actually, I thought, was put better in his Institutes than in his commentary, but he said, in considering this, he said, there is no new law laid down by the apostles, referring to this council, but the divine and eternal command of God not to violate love. It takes away not one tittle from that freedom, but only warns the Gentiles how to temper themselves toward their brethren so as not to offend them by abusing their freedom. So you see, rather than seeing the Jerusalem Council reverting to the Old Covenant demands, rather than seeing it that way, and rather than seeing this as a simple compromise, like we won't give them everything they're asking for, but just a part, instead see this as the perfect law of liberty. See this as a freedom, an opportunity to serve one another. Perhaps this is why the brothers in Antioch rejoiced when they received the letter. And I wonder if we would so rejoice at receiving the instructions which say, here are some requirements that you may serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you may self-sacrificially give to one another in these ways for the peace and the harmony of the Church of Christ. That appears to be the best of what it is that the Jerusalem Council has brought to the church. But even in these things which we've seen, the truths of Christ that are agreed upon, the application of those truths of Christ agreed upon, there still is that other lingering, perhaps difficult question for us, and that is the applying of these truths and the church's role in that. How the church played a role in all of this. One of the difficulties is when we look at the Jerusalem Council, and we're only going to touch on this briefly, but we look at the Jerusalem Council and we say, what bearing does this have upon the church for today? Is this a purely unique council, or is it something that establishes some sort of pattern for the church? And some would look at the Jerusalem Council and they'd say, well, this gives us great precedent that the church has the right and the authority to impose its will, not God's will, but its will upon its members. And in fact, Calvin is arguing against that in his Institutes when he writes what I read to you. That's no new law is here in the Jerusalem Council. The church has no authority of itself. All church authority is ministerial and declarative. It is all about God and his authority. The only authority which the church possesses is to declare and to minister the word of God. And so, no, that is not the example we are to be taking away from this, that the church has a right to impose its will upon. That's not what they're doing here, and it's not what the church does today. We proclaim and apply the word of God. Others would say that the Jerusalem Council is an example, rather than Presbyterianism, as I've made some hints at already. It would be an example of congregational rule. After all, the whole church is mentioned in verses like 22. The whole church is at work in making these decisions. And yet, I think what should be obvious to you from the reading is that there is a clear leadership of the apostles and elders. There is some special attention given to them, the speeches, the decision-making, the whole process. There is clear leadership of those who are gifted and called to make such decisions. And still others go a step further, and instead of using these examples of how the church, how the Jerusalem Council is a model for the church today, they say the Jerusalem Council absolutely is not a model for the church today. And so this is entirely unique, what we're seeing here. I mean, just the presence of the apostles means that we can't replicate this at our own session meetings or presbyteries or general assemblies. We don't have the apostles to replicate this. And it is true, and we've been seeing this throughout Acts, right? There are many features which are unique to these apostolic times. There are many things which are not repeatable in the church in the post-apostolic period. But what we've also been seeing in the book of Acts is that this book lays out principles for the church today, and it is doing so routinely. In Acts chapter 1, they had the choosing of the 12th apostle. Was that unique in certain respects? Of course. I mean, this is a unique office. We're not replacing any apostles today. But the election of leaders by those in the church, that there's something that happens there, setting down a pattern for the choosing of godly leadership. That in Acts chapter 5, in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, who could not say that that was unique, right? You had judgment intrusion, fire from heaven being poured down upon sinners. And yet, does this not still give us some principles for church discipline in the church today, albeit with radically different consequences, or at least application? In Acts chapter 6, we have the choosing of the seven. And those seven are certainly unique in many respects. I mean, these are not just any seven ordinary deacons. They're doing preaching and miracles and all sorts of extraordinary things. And yet, do they not lay down for us many of the principles of the diaconate we have today? All of the preaching we're seeing through the book of Acts, it is accompanied so regularly by these unique miracles, which are not performed today. And yet the pattern of proclamation, is this not showing us examples? The sending out of the apostles and prophets, again, unique offices, but the pattern of sending out those who are gifted and qualified. We're seeing this again and again. And similarly, here in Acts 15, we are seeing here some unique features, to be sure. The presence of prophets and apostles who were here at this Jerusalem council. And yet we're seeing principles of church leadership and authority, of how it is that the church would resolve disputes, that there's wisdom in the council of many, that when these controversies confront us, and they do, and they will continue to, that the way in which the church is to come together is to look to its elders and its leaders and to say, what is the word of God say, and how is this going to be applied in these ways that are less than crystal clear to us as we look at God's word? And that when those decisions are made, that we would have the ability and the propensity to rejoice. Here is God uniting his church together. That decisions have been made for the peace and for the harmony of the church. That those decisions are rooted in the unity of the truth of God's word that we agree upon. And that is the reason for our rejoicing. Rather than disparaging the decisions which are made. You know, in so many of these instances, all of them, some decision has to be made. And the Jerusalem Council had to give some instructions. And someone surely was unhappy with what they decided. And yet they brought God's word to bear. They said, this is the direction in which we will go. And this brings us to our conclusion. It's something I want you to understand about everything we're seeing here in Acts 15. Particularly about the centrality of Christ in the proceedings and the results of this Jerusalem Council. You see, we've already noted that the truths of Christ are undergirding all of the deliberations at the council. Christ has come to reconcile Jew and Gentile, all who believe in him, we know. And as Peter captures so concisely, as we've read in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This council is all about, rooted in, founded upon the truth of Christ Jesus. He is at the center of these deliberations, as he ought to be at the center of all of the courts and deliberations of the church. And the application of these truths of Christ, they fuel the decisions which are made by the council, the truths of Christ, who he is and what he's come to do. You see, because the instructions, the requirements which they put to the church, it is self-sacrificial love and deference to others. It is considering the interests and the needs of those above our own. This is at its heart a gospel concern which fuels the decisions made by this council. Without compromising Christian liberty, instead using our freedom to serve one another, if you don't understand how the gospel is at the center of those decisions, then you don't understand what has happened at this assembly. And even seeing the centrality of Christ, not only in the truths which undergird this assembly, the decisions made by this assembly, but as well the church's role in applying those truths. You see, the church itself here is not playing king, not of its own authority. Instead, the leaders are bringing the church to the king. That is the role that they serve as servants of Christ and his people. They are seeking to bring the church to the king, to submit to him as a single bride of Christ, to our king, to his authority of love and service. That's the church's role in all of this, then and today, to show the gospel in the decisions which the church makes. You see, this passage is all about Christ's kingship, a theme we see again and again, chapter after chapter in Acts, that he has reconciled us, all of us, to God and to one another, that he leads us in the way of service to one another, and that he leads the church in bringing about peace based on unity in his truth, the unity that we have in the truth of Christ. And so the next time in which we really disparage how the church has gone about things, if we see that they've sought to be faithful to the word of God, that should be the last time we disparage these decisions. Instead, we should rejoice. God is at work in his church. He's at work in the hearts and lives of his people. And he's showing the gospel even in the ways in which we work through our disagreements. God is pleased to use his gospel to fuel all of these things. And we praise God for the centrality of Christ in this passage. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant to your church today such faithfulness to your word. Grant to us such faithfulness to the King. Grant to us such knowledge and adherence to the truths of Christ. Grant to us such a willingness to serve one another, that even when requirements would be laid upon us, that even then we would rejoice because you've given us an opportunity to deny ourselves, to follow Christ, and to serve his people. Our Lord, that you would make this more and more a reality in your church, that it would be a testimony to the gospel of Christ, that people would look at your church and more visibly see this kind of Christ-centered behavior and truth. Our Lord, might you work that even in our congregation, in our denomination, and in Christ's church throughout the world. We ask it in his name. Amen.